All right. Checking, testing. Let's see if. There we go. We are live on Facebook. All right. Let's see. And live on YouTube. All right. So, hello, everybody. I'm just waiting to see if the website... There's the website. All right, all right. Good evening, everybody. Watching at home. Dawn and Joy are here. I'm going to get myself some coffee. I'm going to warn you, my son decided to be awake super duper early today. So if I yawn, it's Oliver's fault. And yeah, if you are hopping on, you can say hi on Facebook or YouTube or the website. Let me know you're here. Hi, Emily and Peter. Good to see you on here. I see a couple people watching on YouTube and a couple on Facebook. So just comment and say hello so then I know who's watching and I can say hi. Yeah, thanks for joining us for another Wednesday night in the book of Revelation, and hopefully a few more people jump on. It's going to be good tonight. Tonight's going to be really good, and I'm not just saying that. Chapter 20 is super interesting. Hi, Austin. Thanks for joining us tonight. So yes, we are in week 16 of the book of Revelation. I'm seeing guys walk in. There's another group that's... Emily says, we have no picture or sound. Well, I can see it on the website here on my laptop here. So I'm not sure. It might be on your end. If other people want to let me know, I can see and hear myself on here. So I don't know, Emily and Peter, you may have to switch to a different one. Hi, Kevin, watching. So I'll keep going. Other people can let me know if it's not working, or maybe Emily and Peter's TV or computer's not working properly. I don't know. So we are in chapter 20 tonight, week 16 of going through. Hi, Frank. Okay, so Don and Joy say they have picture and sound on the website. Okay, so I don't know, Emily, it might be your internet or something like that. Lots of stuff that we have gone through and looked at already. Revelation is packed with different symbols and images, and part of the hard part of the reason Revelation can be so confusing is it's hard to try and figure out what do these symbols and images mean, right? What's the meaning behind them? And so just to remind you, my approach to Revelation is that it's a pulling back of the curtain, so to speak, not only of the future, but also of the present, right? It's revealing the spiritual realm that is kind of going on behind the scenes. It explains why things are happening. It's like John was given this glimpse behind the curtain, so to speak, into what's going on behind the scenes. And so I've said it all along, my view and so my opinion is that the book of Revelation is not meant to be read chronologically. I don't think that it's, you know, this happens and then this happens and then this happens, right? Like many of us maybe grew up, you know, it's chronologically seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then once those are done, and then it's trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then once those, and we've kind of viewed it as a chronological step-by-step thing, and I really don't think the book of Revelation is meant to be read that way. Apocalyptic literature uses recapitulation to show the same thing from different vantage points. So last week, we looked at the second half of Revelation 19, and it was a description of the return of Jesus and the final battle. And so we read about, quite a description of Jesus. You know, he's the rider on the white horse. He's faithful and true. He's righteous. He has eyes like a flame of fire. On his head, he's wearing many diadems. He has a robe dipped in blood. He's called the Word of God. Just like quite an amazing description. And then it talks about, you know, the armies of heaven are with him in white linen. And then there's a description of this final battle. We're told that kings and captains and mighty men and all men, slave and free, small and great, gather together to wage war against Jesus and his army. And so if you remember, the beast is captured, and the second beast is captured as well. The rest are slain by the sword that's coming out of Jesus's mouth. And so last week, that was the second time we've read about this final battle, right? Revelation 16, verses 12 to 16, right? That's the sixth trumpet. It described in very similar language this last battle, right? The battle of Armageddon, this final showdown. And then we read in very similar language the last battle again at the end of chapter 19. And we're going to read tonight in chapter 20, verse 7 to 10, it describes the final battle as well. And so that is a clue, right? There's not three final battles. So that's a clue the book of Revelation repeats itself several times. And we've talked about how, you know, a few times already in the book, it's like John brings us right to the end. It seems like we're right at the end of the world. The cosmos is kind of coming apart at the seams. Jesus returns, and then it's like he starts all over again, it seems like. And that's what it's meant to be like. And so chapter 19 ends with beasts being captured, thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus' enemies are slain, and it feels like, okay, this is the end. And then chapter 20 starts, and we're kind of talking about a 1,000-year reign of Jesus, and then there's another battle, it seems like, in verses 7 to 10, and Satan is slain again. It's like, what? Okay, I thought we just read about this, right? So John uses that often. He brings us right to the end, and then it's like it doubles back, and he tells the same story from a different angle. So chapter 20, this section on the 1,000 years, is probably the most debated six verses in the entire book of Revelation. Because the question is, well, what is this 1,000 years? What exactly is being described here? And so we want to read Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, and then I want to present to you the three main views of how people interpret this 1,000 years, and then just kind of walk through the text and tell you where I land. So as always, as we're going along, if you have questions or comments you want to make, or you need me to clarify something, please just comment in the comment section. There's a bit of a delay, and I can try and answer your questions. So I see a few more people are watching. Hi, Marilyn. Hi, Ann and David. Oh, hi, Dad. Rick Eby watching from the island. Hello, Babaram from Nepal. Good to see you on here. So yeah, please comment if you have questions as we go along. So Revelation 20, I'm going to read verses 1 to 10, and then we'll just kind of dive in. So it says this: "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right. So, like I said, these 10 verses of chapter 20, specifically verses 1 to 6, are hotly debated verses, a very debated passage of Scripture, and really entire theologies of how to read the book of Revelation are actually based off of these 6 verses. So here's what's interesting. The phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times in this passage. And so you've probably heard that, right? In verse 2, Satan's bound for 1,000 years, and that he can't deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. And then it says that they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead don't come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. And then they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years are ended, so 1,000 years, this phrase is used 6 times in these 6 verses. And what's interesting is that this is the only place in the entire Bible that talks about Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. There is nowhere else in the Old Testament or the New Testament that mentions this millennium, right? This 1,000 years, which is interesting, right? I find it fascinating that entire theologies, not even just of the book of Revelation, but entire theologies of end times and prophecy and whatever are constructed around these 6 verses, around the idea of the millennium, where this is the only place in the entire Bible that it is mentioned. So what I want to do tonight is show you the 3 main ways that this 1,000-year reign is interpreted. And you need to know that there are different variations and subsets and things like that from these 3 main categories. But by and large, there's kind of 3 big umbrella categories of how to view this 1,000 years. So what I want to do is just show you, here are the three main views, and then I'll share with you what my view is, and then we'll just kind of walk through these 10 verses, and obviously you'll get more of my perspective from my point of view than the other two. So the first way to interpret this is called pre-millennialism. And we've talked a little bit about pre-millennialism already, but just in different names for the same thing, right? This would be the futurist view. This is the popular view that I often reference, right? The Left Behind book series, the literal rapture, literal 7-year tribulation, literal one person antichrist, like that kind of Left Behind type series. That would be under the umbrella of pre-millennialism. And so, like I've said, this is by far the most popular view. And this is the view that has the most money behind it, if that means anything to you, right? The most amount of literature, movies, podcast, like whatever. This view is the one that is kind of, if you went to a bookstore and went to the end time section, premillennialism would be the biggest part of that section by and large. So I want to draw for you, because it might help you. For each one, I will draw to kind of give you an idea of the timeline of where this thousand years fits in. So in the premillennial view, right, let's just, at the very beginning, you have creation. I'm obviously skipping over stuff, but this is the first coming of Jesus. Then you have what is called the church age. And then you have the second coming of Jesus. Jesus returns and Satan is bound. That's what we read about in verse 1, right? Satan is bound. And then after Jesus comes back, you have this thousand years. And so that's why it's called pre-millennialism, because Jesus comes back before the millennium. After the 1,000 years, this view believes that then Satan is released. That great battle takes place that we read about, and then we enter into the new creation after that. So the premillennial view is a very straightforward, literal, the 1,000 years is not a metaphor, it's not a symbol, it's literal. And that's, we've seen that all along, right? That's very much the premillennial view. We just read it chronologically, literally, word for word. It's not symbolic, it's not metaphor, it's just, this is literally what's going to happen. And so the premillennial view affirms that following the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus returns, there will be a chronologically literal 1,000-year period during which Jesus will live upon this present unredeemed earth and rule in righteousness with his people over his enemies. So, and again, by and large, there's some variations, but by and large, the premillennial view is that this is literally 1,000 years. It's not 999 years. It's not 1,001 years. It is literally 1,000 years where Jesus comes back and he's ruling and he's reigning on the earth. And so this 1,000 years is between the second coming and the new heavens and the new earth, right? And so this is where... And I didn't draw it on here, but most people would say most premillennialists would say leading up to the second coming, this is where the literal 7-year tribulation is, and right here would be literally where the church is raptured. And one of the reasons that the premillennial view is constructed like this is to keep Israel and the church separate. We've talked about this, right? So the church is raptured, and then during this 1,000 years is where Jesus deals with Israel, right? And reigns with Israel, right? The church is gone. Now, different views have, where exactly the rapture takes place, but by and large, right, this is the main view. So Jesus returns and strips Satan of all of his power. Satan is bound. He's imprisoned. The Christian dead are resurrected. They would say that where it talks about in verse 4, those who've been martyred for their faith, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The premillennial view would be that that is a physical bodily resurrection. Resurrection. Only the Christian dead are resurrected. And then Jesus sets up this kingdom of the saints who rule with Jesus for a literal 1,000 years. And then Satan is released at the end of this 1,000 years. And then it's like Satan tries one more time to take over. And he is destroyed, thrown into the lake of fire. The rest of humanity is resurrected. And then judgment takes place, followed by the new creation. So that's in like 5 minutes. That's premillennialism. So feel free to comment if you have questions about this. So a couple of things. In verse 4, where it says, they came to life and reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. This view views it as a physical resurrection at the second coming of Jesus, but not everybody, right? These are just people who have been persecuted and died for their faith. They are resurrected physically, but not everybody, right? Because in verse 5a, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So that would be unbelievers. Unbelievers are not raised from the dead until after the millennium. So very simply put, premillennialism is the belief that Jesus returns before this 1,000 years. Hopefully that makes sense. I think it's been fairly obvious as we've gone through the book of Revelation. I do not hold to this view. I don't think this view is a very good way to read the book of Revelation. But there's lots of scholars that believe that this is the correct view of the book of Revelation. So that is premillennialism. And like I said, if you have questions, please feel free to comment. I've put these pictures of these three viewpoints in my notes. So if you want those pictures afterwards, you can have them in my notes. So the second view, right? We have premillennialism. The second view is postmillennialism. Some of you probably could have guessed that, right? And postmillennialism is the view that before Jesus comes, there is a 1,000-year period in which the gospel wins the day. Which it's a view that by and large the world is transformed, is influenced, and the gospel is transforming nations and it's winning the day. And then after that kind of 1,000 years, evil gets one more try and fails, and then Jesus comes and we enter into the new creation. So let me I'll draw it out for you so you can kind of visualize it. So same kind of thing, right? You have creation. Here's the beginning. You have the first coming of Jesus, which is then kind of followed by the church age. And then at some point during the church age, Satan is bound. And that leads to this 1,000 years where the gospel goes forward and nations are transformed, and it's this amazing thing. And then you have Satan released, and he's finally destroyed, and that's kind of at the same time as the second coming. Jesus comes back after the millennium, and then we enter into this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Austin says, that illustration is very helpful. I've always been confused about how the different millennials work. Yeah, join the club, right? So really simply, I mean, the reason it's called post-millennialism is because Jesus comes post or after the 1,000 years. Now, you'll probably already have guessed, I do not hold to this viewpoint. I find postmillennialism is really optimistic. It's, man, if it turns out to be that would be awesome, right? That the church wins And it doesn't get worse before Jesus comes back. It gets better, and the gospel transforms the world, and then Jesus returns. That would be awesome. But when I read the book of Revelation, the pattern that I see is that it actually seems to get way worse before Jesus comes back, not better. So I don't hold to a post-millennial view. And like I said, there's probably different variations and slight things where someone would say, well, yeah, I'm post-millennial, but I don't quite believe it. So I get that. So I'm using very blanket terms to describe these viewpoints. And like I said, even with pre-millennialism, you have pre-trib, pre-millennial, mid-trib, and that's talking about when they think the rapture will happen, post-trib. So there are different variations. So when I say post-millennial, I'm just kind of painting with a broad brush. But by and large, that's the view, that Jesus comes back after the millennium, after this 1,000 years of whatever you want to call it, the golden age of the gospel. So I don't hold to either of those two views. I wouldn't call myself a premillennialist or a postmillennialist. I think both of those views don't necessarily read the book of Revelation how I think it's meant to be read. So the last point of view, and it's kind of an unfortunate name, but it's amillennialism. And the reason it's an unfortunate name is the phrase amillennialism makes it seem like amillennialists don't believe in a millennium, right? Which is just not true. A different title for it would be someone who has a realized millennium or an inaugurated millennium view. But amillennialism is the view that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, and the 1,000 years used in chapter 20, it's a symbolic number. It's not a literal number. And so amillennialists would believe that the millennium is concurrent with the church age in which we're living. So amillennialism is the belief that when Jesus was resurrected, the millennium began, and it is ongoing right now, and it's a spiritual reign, not necessarily a physical reign. And so it's not precisely 1,000 years in length, and it is totally spiritual, meaning it's non-visible, it's non-physical, it's non-earthly. Jesus is ruling and reigning in the heavenly realms. And so if you would want to pick a view just based on how long it's been around, amillennialism would win. This view has been held since the 2nd century AD. Augustine in the 4th century, he powerfully articulated this view. John Calvin held this view. It's interesting, not a lot of people realize this, but, and again, the age of doctrines, that shouldn't just tell us whether to believe them or not, but I find it interesting that premillennialism has only been around for like 100 years. It's probably more than that, but not much more than that. It's a very new idea and a new way of thinking. Amillennialism has been around for 1,800 years, right? It's been believed by many, many church fathers. So let me draw it for you so you can kind of picture it in your mind. So same kind of thing. You've got creation, just so you can kind of reference it. You have the first coming of Jesus, which all millennials believe that is when Satan was bound. And I'll get to a few passages where Jesus talks about binding Satan during his earthly ministry. Then you have what we call the church age, and all millennialists would believe that this is the 1,000 years described in chapter 20. And then, you know, at the end, you have Satan released, you have the second coming of Jesus. Satan is destroyed, and we enter into the new creation. That, in a nutshell, is the amillennial view. There's only one future coming of Jesus, right? Jesus began his reign at his first coming, and he is reigning now. Satan was defeated and bound at Jesus' first coming, and then just before Jesus returns, Satan is released to deceive the nations. Jesus comes, and the glorious new creation begins after Jesus conquers Satan. So, in my opinion, much simpler view. And so, cards on the table, I hold to an amillennial view. I think that's probably been fairly obvious as we've gone through the book of Revelation. I do not think that Revelation is a chronological timeline. I think all numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. I think Revelation uses language and imagery that's not literal. Now, people always kind of at that because it's like, what? You don't take the Bible literally? That's not what I said, right? We take the Bible literally, but just because in apocalyptic literature, it's describing scorpions with men's head and women's hair and lions. Like, that doesn't mean that's necessarily literally what it's going to look like. John is describing a spiritual reality. So we believe, like, I believe that the Bible is literal, but just like how, you know, when you read the Psalms and it says that, you know, like a mother hen, God brings his people under his wings. Does God literally have wings like a hen? Well, no, right? It's symbolic imagery. So I think that is by and large how the book of Revelation is meant to be read, not literally in the sense that we just take everything word for word. There's no symbolism, there's no imagery. Because in that sense, right, Jesus doesn't have seven horns and seven eyes, right? Those things, that those images represent something. So that's the view that I hold to, the amillennial view. And so now I want to work through verses 1 to 10 and kind of flesh out the amillennial view a little bit to show you how I think it's probably the best view to make sense of this thousand-year reign. But I will say there are things that these three positions agree on. The best is yet to come. Right? All three positions agree that the best is yet to come. All three positions agree the future belongs to Jesus, and the future is not in our hands, right? The future is something that breaks in from the outside. So there are things that all people who hold all three views would share, and I think I've said it earlier on, when it comes to like end times theology, if I'm wrong, I am perfectly okay to be wrong, right? I don't think, like someone asked me, like, you really don't believe in a rapture? Yes, I really don't think that's can be proven solidly from the Bible. But you know what? If I'm wrong and I get raptured, I'm not going to be in heaven going, oh, shoot, I was wrong about the rapture. I'm not going to care, right? So I think, unfortunately, in the past, eschatology and end times view were things where we thought if you do not hold a premillennial view, you are a heretic. Like, that's literally what was said 20, 30 years ago, right? If you don't believe in a literal mark of the beast, in a literal one-person antichrist, in a seven-year, like, you don't even believe the Bible's true, right? So I think for secondary doctrines that aren't salvation issues, we all have to kind of hold them with an open hand. I believe that my view is right, but I'm willing to hold it with an open hand going, you know what, I could be wrong. This is my best understanding of what Revelation means, but if I'm wrong, I'm wrong, and I'm not going to be upset about it, I guess. So all three positions agree that the best is yet to come and that Jesus is firmly in control. The future belongs to him. And that's good that we can agree on that. So Before we walk through, any questions on premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism? Anything that I can clear up? Because basically now I'm going to teach through verses 1 to 10, but it'll largely be from an amillennial point of view because that's the view that I hold. So if there's any questions about those three views, please comment and let me know. Because I want to make sure that I answer any questions that you guys have as we're going through this stuff. If not, I'll just kind of keep plugging away, and if you type a question, I can always go back and answer it. So in verse 1, we're told that John sees an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Austin says, all clear. Anytime I start typing a question, you answer it. Perfect. It's like I'm reading your mind. So we're told that this angel seizes the dragon, and we're told very specifically who the dragon is, that ancient serpent who's the devil and Satan. So this angel seizes Satan and binds him for 1,000 years. And it says that he is thrown into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him. And so this is where many people ask, and it's funny, my mom just texted me, that's awesome. Mom, you're watching, that's great. She said, do you really think that Satan's bound right now? So that's where a lot of people ask. Okay, so wait a second. If you believe that the 1,000 years is ongoing right now, and Satan's bound, right? It says that he's bound, thrown into this bottomless pit, shut it, sealed over him. Then why does it seem like Satan is very active in the world today? And that is a fantastic question. Because you look around the world and you would go, yeah, evil's in the world. It seems like Satan is very much active in the world. But the amillennial view is that this bounding of Satan took place at Jesus' first coming. But that, if that's the case, has Satan been bound this entire church age, and he's only going to be released right before the second coming? And so that's why I think lots of people look at chapter 20 and they say, well, since Satan seems to be still active and at work in the world, chapter 20 must still take place in the future sometime. Because Satan doesn't appear to be bound right now, right? There's so much going on in the world, so this has to be not happened yet. But I think a really important question to ask is, in what way is Satan bound? I think that you and I, we might have a wrong idea of this imagery that's used of a bottomless pit and a great chain and the abyss. I think it's wrong to view Satan as cast out in some kind of spatial sense, so that he's physically no longer present on earth. I don't think that's what it means, because Satan is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. So when we think of bottomless pit, we think of a physical abyss with a physical gate on it and like a real physical chain. Well, Satan doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. So you have to kind of picture this as imagery that is being used as Satan being restrained in some way, right? I think the abyss or the bottomless pit represents a spiritual dimension, which exists alongside the earthly sphere. Again, I don't think the bottomless pit or it being sealed or a chain somehow on Satan is a physical thing, because Satan is a non-physical being, right? He's a spiritual being. So the language of Satan being bound actually comes up in Mark chapter 3. And Jesus says this. He says, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus in Mark 3 is talking about what he came to do. He came to bind Satan and plunder his house, right? Save people. And that took place at Jesus' first coming, Satan was bound by Jesus. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." So, through Jesus' death and resurrection, Christ won a decisive victory over sin and evil, and yet the kingdom of evil continues to exist alongside the kingdom of God until the end of the world. So then we want to ask, well, in what way is Satan bound? And we're actually told that in the text. We're told in verse 3, he's bound, thrown into the pit, shut and sealed, and here's why. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. And then we're even told when he's released, why he's released, right? And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan's released from prison, and he'll come out to do what? To deceive the nations. So notice that it doesn't say that Satan is bound so that he can't persecute Christians. He's bound so that he can't concoct schemes to disrupt the church. We're told he's bound specifically in what way? So that he can't deceive the nations. So one scholar I read, he said this, "The intent of the devil is to incite a premature eschatological conflict to provoke Armageddon before God's time. But the exalted Christ has temporarily stripped Satan of his ability to orchestrate the nations of the earth for the final battle." Isaac Van Schaik on Facebook said, "So is Satan like a dog on a leash right now?" Essentially, I would agree with that imagery. The reason that Satan is bound is so that he can't deceive the nations for the final battle prematurely, right? Because the end times, right, when Jesus returns, that happens in God's timing. And so Satan is bound so that he is unable to deceive the nations any longer. So I believe that Satan can still persecute Christians. He does that primarily through the beasts, right? We read that in Revelation 13. I believe that Satan can deceive, but Satan is not able to deceive the nations until he's released to do so, and that would trigger the return of Jesus and the final battle. So it's interesting. John never says that Satan's activity is altogether eliminated, but it's been curtailed. It's been restricted in one domain. And think about it too, and I just mentioned it, but we've seen it already. How does Satan operate and go after the church? We're told it in Revelation 13. So here's what's interesting. We're told in Revelation 12 that Satan is cast out of heaven, right? He loses his position as the accuser. And then in chapter 13, we're told Satan gives his power and his throne and his authority to who? To the beast. And so how does Satan operate in the world today? It's primarily through the beast. Satan gave his authority and his power and his throne to the beast in order to persecute Christians and to cause Christians to worship the state instead of Jesus. So Don and Joy asks, what will be the difference in Satan's power when he's released after the 1,000 years from right now? I think the difference will be Satan will finally have power to deceive the nations in this kind of final battle against Jesus. So right now, Satan is not able to deceive the nations. He's able to do a lot of other things, but he's not able to deceive the nations until God's timing for that. And here's what's really interesting. Chapter 20 and chapter 12 are very, very parallel. If you remember, in chapter 12, we read about Satan's fall, right? He's cast out of heaven, and I believe that that took place at the death and resurrection of Jesus, because we see in the Old Testament that Satan had this kind of privileged role as the accuser. He would come into the presence of God, accuse the saints, he accused Job, and yet when Jesus died and rose from the dead, he was cast out of heaven, and he lost his position of accuser. But chapter 20 and chapter 12 are very parallel. They both commence or start with this heavenly scene. Both chapters 12 and 20 portray this angelic battle with Satan. Both chapter 12 and chapter 20 record his fall, right? Either to earth or to the abyss. Both give Satan the exact same description. Both refer to a very short time for Satan. So again, I think in chapter 12 and chapter 20, we're getting parallel views of the same event that took place when Jesus died and rose from the dead. Satan stripped of his power, bound so that he could not deceive the nations. So I don't think that chapter 20 follows chronologically after chapter 19. I think we get to chapter 19 and it's this final battle and Jesus is victorious. And then I think chapter 20 recapitulates, right? Takes us all the way back to the beginning of the New Testament era, and it describes the entire church age. And so Jesus bound Satan at his first coming so that Satan cannot deceive the nations until the end. So hopefully that makes sense. I don't think the binding of Satan has to be that he's bound in every single way and he's not allowed to do anything. I don't think that's what we're being told here. I think we're being told very specifically that he's being bound so that he can't deceive the whole world and kind of trigger this final battle until God's timing. So it might be helpful, Emily Fair, is the deceiving of the nations just for that final battle? Yeah, again, see, it's interesting. So I think we've seen nations deceived before, but I don't think we've seen all the nations deceived at the same time, right? Which seems to be described in verses 7 to 10, right? It says, he deceives the nations that are at the four corners of the world, of the earth, which is a way to describe worldwide, Gog and Magog, and he gathers them for battle, their numbers like the sand of the sea. So I think you could look at different nations throughout history who were deceived, who were probably under the influence of the beast. And we talked about that. Rome, you talk about Nazi Germany, you talk about Russia under Stalin, you talk about all these terrible things that nations did. And sure, I believe that they were deceived by evil and Satan, but this kind of deception that we're reading about is different. This seems to be a worldwide deception of all the nations that takes place right before Jesus comes back. So yeah, Emily, I would say that this description of the deceiving of the nations is for that final battle. We still, like we've read through, we'll see the beast operate throughout history, right? And deceive different people and persecute Christians. Like we see that all throughout history, but it seems at the very end when Satan is released, it's like he rallies the planet, right? He rallies the nations who are evil to try and wipe out the saints. So I think it'd be helpful to talk about the 1,000 years because it's brought up so much, right? Six times in these verses. So like I said before, I think the number 1,000 is a symbol. I don't think it's a statistic. I firmly believe that all numbers in the book of Revelation are symbols, all of them. Because if it isn't all of them, then one scholar I read, he said, you have interpretational chaos. Because if it's not all numbers, then how do you pick which ones are symbols and which ones aren't? And who gets to decide which numbers in the book of Revelation are symbols and which aren't? So I firmly believe that all numbers in the book of Revelation are meant to be symbolic. And what's interesting is there's other places in the Bible that speak about the number 1,000, and it's used figuratively. So Deuteronomy 1, 10 and 11, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he's promised you." So I think in Deuteronomy 1, like God says, you're already as numerous as the stars of heaven. You're going to be multiplied 1,000 more times. I don't think he literally means not 999 more times, not 1,001 more times, but literally 1,000. I think it's an expression that you're going to be multiplied over and over and over and over and over again. Joshua 23:10, "One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it's the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you." Job 9, verse 3, "If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills." That doesn't mean that the cattle on the 1,001st hill doesn't belong to God, right? It's just it's an expression of saying that all the cattle belong to me, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Isaiah 7:23, "In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns." So the number 1,000 is used other places in a figurative sense to mean a large amount. And so then what does 1,000 mean? And we've come across the number 10 before, right? And 10 is the number of completeness. And so if you think about 10 times 10 would be talking about being very complete. And 10 times 10 times 10, which is 1,000, would be a way to talk about being perfectly complete. So the 1,000 years, the entire church age between Jesus' first and second coming is perfectly complete. It's exactly what God intends it to be. Emily asks, "Is the battle literal or spiritual? Either or end?" Oh, yeah, right. Is it both or either? I think it's probably both. Because, right, Satan is a spiritual being who has demonic spiritual forces, but he deceives the nations. And so I think it will be physical and spiritual because Jesus returns bodily, right? Jesus has a perfect resurrected body. He is the God-man forever. So when he will return not just spiritually, he'll return physically. So I think it would be both a physical and a spiritual last battle. So the 1,000 years, I think, is just a way to say that it's a perfectly complete amount of time. So then in verse 4, John, we're told, he sees thrones, and seated on them are those who have authority to judge. He says he also sees the soul of those beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, those who haven't worshipped the beast or received the mark. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. He says, this is the first resurrection. That's at the end of verse 5. And then John says, blessed are those who share in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they are priests of God, and they reign with him for 1,000 years. So this can be kind of confusing because we have that little phrase there in verse 5. This is the first resurrection. And so you kind of go, well, wait a second. How many resurrections are there? The premillennial view of this passage would be when Jesus comes and he comes to usher in a literal 1,000-year earthly reign, well, then those who have been persecuted and martyred are resurrected, but non-Christians are not resurrected. So that's a little bit problematic. And the reason is if the 1,000 years is a literal earthly reign. And if Jesus comes and literally he raises martyrs from the dead and they're raised physically, the problem is, well, then you have resurrected, glorified human bodies living alongside fallen, sinful bodies on earth during this 1,000 years. And it just kind of gets problematic to think through that. So then only these people who have been raised from the dead, they live forever with Jesus while everyone else lives and dies and has babies and they're born and they live and they die. And you kind of go, well, what's going on here? Like, so is it a new creation? Well, not quite. It's kind of like halfway there. Plus, the Bible talks about there being one resurrection. The dead are raised, and the Bible seems to suggest that the dead are raised, and then it's over. It's not, nowhere else in the Bible does it talk about, well, part of the dead are raised for 1,000 years, and then everybody else is raised from the dead. Daniel 2:12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. John 5, Jesus says, verses 20 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And then in Acts 24:15, it says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So nowhere else in the Bible does it seem to kind of split the resurrection of the dead into two phases or anything like that. Like nowhere else in the Bible does it say, okay, when Jesus comes, the Christians who were martyred are raised from the dead, no one else is, and then 1,000 years later, the rest of people are resurrected. We're told, and it seems to suggest throughout the Bible, that there is one resurrection. So then, what do verses 4 to 6 mean? I believe that verses 4 to 6 are describing the martyrs, right, those who have been persecuted and killed for the faith in this intermediate state before Jesus returns. They are ruling and reigning with him in the spiritual realm. I don't think that verses 4 to 6 are talking about a physical resurrection. So 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says this, this saying is trustworthy. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. So Paul says in Timothy, if you die with Jesus, you live with him. And if you endure, then you'll reign with him. Even in John chapter 5, Jesus seems to talk about a spiritual resurrection and then a physical resurrection. So John 5, starting in verse 25, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Right? So Jesus doesn't say physically there. All he's saying is an hour is coming and he says the hour is here when the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear it will live. So I think Jesus is saying the hour is coming when those who are spiritually dead will hear my voice and they'll be made alive. And then it says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgments because he's the Son of Man. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the physical resurrection. Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs hear his voice and come out and go to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. So I find it interesting. In one passage, Jesus says, an hour is coming, and it's already here, when the dead hear my voice and come to life. And then he says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when those who are in the tombs, so physically dead, will hear my voice and come to life. So I think Jesus in John chapter 5 is describing a physical resurrection that happens when he returns, and yet a spiritual resurrection where dead people spiritually are made alive. Even Romans 6, verses 4 to 11. We won't read all of that, but Paul uses this language of resurrection to talk about what happens to us spiritually, right? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So I think verses 4 to 6, where it talks about thrones and people ruling and reigning with Jesus for this 1,000 years, I think it's describing the experience of the martyrs in this intermediate state before Jesus returns. The martyrs and the saints are ruling with Jesus right now in the heavenly realms. Revelation 20, verse 4 even, mirrors Revelation 6, verse 9. Right? If you remember all the way back in Revelation 6, it describes the martyrs in heaven, and the parallels between the two passages are amazing. Both say, and I saw, both say the souls of those who had been slain or beheaded. Both Revelation 6 and Revelation 20 says, because of the word of God and the witness that they had borne because of the testimony of Jesus. So Revelation 6 describes saints in heaven, and so does Revelation chapter 20. So the same group of people are described in both of those passages, and I think they're describing the same group of people, martyrs, ruling with Jesus in heaven. Even Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed are the ones who share in the first resurrection. It sounds a lot like Revelation 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So I don't think this idea of a first resurrection is necessarily a physical resurrection. I think it's saying that even if you die physically, you will, so thinking about martyrs and people who have died for their faith, it's saying even if you die physically, you're raised to life in the spiritual realm, right? You're not going to experience, right, what he says, the second death, right? You're not going to experience that. You've been raised to new life. And that's why verse 5 then makes sense. The rest of the dead don't come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. It's the saints who have been persecuted and died for their faith. They are ruling and reigning with Jesus now. The first resurrection doesn't mean that there's a first physical resurrection and then another one later. There's one resurrection physically at the end. So hopefully that makes sense. I think it just helps make sense that, you know, Jesus is ruling and reigning in this 1,000 years, this time between his first and second coming. Those who have died for their faith are ruling and reigning with him, and Satan has been bound insofar as that he cannot deceive the nations until the appointed time. So verse 7 then says that when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan is released and he'll come out and he will deceive the nations, right? He will gather all of the nations and gather them for battle. And it says that their number is like the sand of the sea. So just a picture of a massive army. They march and they surround the saints. So this is the same battle that is described in Revelation 16 and in Revelation 19. There's not three final battles, right? If you read it chronologically, it makes no sense, because Revelation 16, we already saw the final battle. And then Revelation 19, we already saw the final battle. And now there's another one. So Revelation 16 and 19 and 20 are all describing the same final battle, parallel accounts of the same conflict. And so then we're told, which is super encouraging, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And that's kind of to remind us, if you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and fire came down from heaven in that story. And we're told the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are. that they're thrown in there and they're tormented by our day and night forever and ever. So evil is kind of conquered and dealt with in this final battle. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. We've saw previously in the other accounts, right, the beast is conquered in this final battle. So evil, the very presence of evil, is destroyed, thrown into hell, essentially. So, that is the millennium. I don't know, any final thoughts or questions? I have a few encouraging things to just kind of end with. I think the amillennial view of chapter 20 is very encouraging because of a couple things. Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. We don't have to wait for Jesus to come, right, to be made king. He is king. He is ruling and reigning. The other encouraging thing is that Satan has been bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. So on one hand, that should be so encouraging to us because it shows us yet again that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is providentially working out things. Like Satan has no authority in and of himself to just kind of trigger the end before God's timing. Satan is bound until he is released by God, right? So even Satan is under the authority and sovereignty of God. And so that should be very encouraging to us. The other thing that maybe is not so encouraging is you look out at the world and there is a lot of evil and there's a lot of wickedness and deception and things going on in the world. But if Revelation 20 is true, right before Jesus returns, it's going to get a lot worse, which is why I think so many times in the book of Revelation, what has been the consistent message, right? Be faithful to the end. Be faithful to the end, right? Don't give in. Don't compromise. Keep going, right? Because it's going to get worse right before Jesus comes back. But the encouraging thing is that Jesus wins, right? We talked about that last week. Jesus wins even if things look bad. I love that how the picture is painted. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And so it shows us that even when it looks really bad, right? The saints surrounded by the armies of Satan. Jesus wins in the end, right? I don't know if you have seen the Lord of the Rings movies, but anytime I read that description, right, of this final battle, it reminds me of in the last movie, The Return of the King, right? They're at the Black Gates and the armies of men have decided to just give, you know, one last battle against, you know, the Dark Lord and the evil forces. And so they come to the gate and exactly like this, it's quite amazing. I wonder if Tolkien borrowed that imagery from the Bible, but they're completely surrounded, right? And they're battling. It looks hopeless, but then it's in that moment that, you know, the ring is destroyed. And then so it just always reminds me of that. Like right when it seems the most hopeless, good overcomes evil. So be encouraged that even though it will get bad and it might seem hopeless, Jesus wins in the end and he's ruling and reigning. All authority belongs to him. We're not hoping that he wins in the end. He's already won. He's decisively defeated sin and death already on the cross. So that's all I have for tonight. If there's other comments or questions, I see Babaram says that he is sick with typhoid. So please pray for me, Pastor. Yeah, absolutely. Right before we end, I'll make sure we pray. But are there other questions about anything that we've covered or things you want me to just clarify? Now, just because I hold an amillennial view doesn't mean that you have to. Like I said, I think that's a really good way to read the book of Revelation, but there's other very smart people, way smarter than me, who have a premillennial view or a postmillennial view, and they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't divide us, it's just a difference of opinion. But hopefully that's helped clear up some confusion maybe for you. And I think just to the 1,000 years becomes very confusing if you try to read Revelation in this kind of strict chronological way. So Sheila Barker, is nation a symbol? Like when it says that Satan deceives the nations. I'd have to look into that. I don't think so. I think it just means, right, because it talks about deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. I think it just means that Satan's deception will be among more than just one nation. It's going to be nations plural, all nations, really. So I don't think it's a symbol. I think it's just a way to describe that Satan's deception when he's released will just be worldwide. Good question, though. So before we leave, many of you maybe don't know, but Baburam is a dear brother in Christ over in Nepal, and he's kind of gotten connected in with us here. And so he's asked that we would pray. He's got typhoid, and so I want to pray for him. I'll upload this on the website and put my notes on there as well. And you can always send me questions afterwards. But if you're watching, would you just join me in prayer for Baburam? So Heavenly Father, just thank you for tonight. Thank you that we can study your word together and just be encouraged and challenged. I thank you that you are just firmly in control. That Jesus, you have all authority in heaven and on earth, that you are ruling and reigning. We're not waiting for your kingdom to come. You are ruling and reigning in your kingdom. And so God, thank you for that. Jesus, I thank you for technology that we can connect with a dear brother in Nepal, you know, halfway around the world. Baburam, and I know we've connected with Ramesh from India, and it's just so encouraging to be able to even share over the internet our concerns and bear our burdens for one another. And so, God, we just pray for Baburam, who's got typhoid. I pray that, Jesus, you would just heal him, help him to recover, that you would just touch his body, give him rest. God, I pray that even in this moment, God, that you would just touch his body and take this sickness away from him and just help him to get better. Yeah, God, would you just bless him? And so we just pray all of this in your name. Amen. Awesome. All right. Well, thanks for tuning in. Hopefully that's been interesting and helpful to you. And like I said, I'll post this tomorrow. And yeah, we'll meet next week. And we're getting really close to the end of the book. So God bless. And thanks for joining.